series in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And today we'll be looking at verses 18 through 27 of Mark, chapter 12. Our text for this morning's message, Mark 12, 18 through 27. Let's once again ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for that spiritual rock that followed our spiritual forefathers in the wilderness. The apostle says that rock was Christ. You are our rock. You are indeed our chief cornerstone, Lord. And now we come to your word and your wonderful teaching. Father, may we take this to heart. May it animate us and fill us with joy and give, Lord, give us strength to walk pleasing to you in this life as we're filled with the promises of your word and the blessing of your spirit. Be with us now as we open the Holy Bible. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word from Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses and the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Lazarus and others in the pages of Holy Scripture were raised from the dead back to an earthly existence. The little girl, the daughter of Jairus, and others in Scripture, they were indeed miraculously raised, but they came back to a life that they already had on earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, is the first fruits of a more glorious resurrection. And the gospel, the glorious gospel of salvation, includes the promise that we who believe will follow Jesus, the first fruits, into that glorious resurrection state. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. But thank God, I'm not standing here in vain. And thank God, your faith, if you believe in Jesus Christ, is not in vain. You know, I don't want you to go out of here pumped up with nothing more than an emotional high that will soon fade like the proverbial feeling full after eating Chinese food. You have to come back an hour later. I don't want you to go out just pumped up with some emotion like that, spiritually hungry again. But I do want to build up your abiding joy that comes from the eternal truth, truth that comes from the lips of the eternal one who said, I am the truth. I'm not here just to say something positive, whatever that means. I'm not here to give you some human philosophizing about what might come after death that's designed to give you some vague wish about some vague afterlife, whatever that means. I'm here to declare to you, thus saith the Lord, to proclaim to you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ what God Almighty faithfully promises, and therefore what you with all certainty can expect. The physical resurrection of your body, transformed and perfected to be like Jesus' physically resurrected body. An immortal body in which you will joyfully dwell in the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. For Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, as your sermon outline enclosed in your bulletin indicates, our Lord's occasion to teach about this wonder, this glory of resurrection, arises from yet another attempt by his enemies to trap him. We've been looking at several incidents where Christ's enemies come and they try to get him, they try to trap him, they try to trip him up. Previously, it was assorted scribes and Pharisees, the Herodians, those ones who align themselves with King Herod. They've all taken their shot, so to speak, at the master. This time, it's the theological liberals of the day, we might call them. The Sadducees who say, as our text indicated, that there is no such thing as resurrection. Let's first set forth the bedrock truth from Scripture about that. We Christians don't believe in reincarnation. We don't believe, as I've said, in some ghostly, vague afterlife. We believe in the great truth of the resurrection. And so I'm going to ask you to turn, something I don't often do in sermons, but I want to confess our faith together. If you take the Trinity hymnal and turn to page 867, we have the doctrine of the resurrection presented. We're going to read from our Confession of Faith, chapter 2, parts 1 to 3. And in your outline, you'll also see several proof texts. There are more that could be given. But we're going to read this summary of exactly what God's Word says about resurrection. Let's confess our faith together. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them, the souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the self same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. This is the great truth, fully developed in the New Testament, hinted at and given in seed form in the Old. This is the great truth, our hope, which these Sadducees denied. They appear in Scripture a few more times than the Herodians we encountered in message from 2 weeks ago. And these guys were aligned with the chief priests, and except when it came to being against Jesus, they were also at odds with the Pharisees. In Acts 23, you might recall how we see Paul using that strategically. He stands in the assembly and says, "I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection." And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees begin to have a little set-to between themselves. So they reject the resurrection. And the old joke is, of course, you've probably heard it before, based on their name. Since they don't believe in the resurrection, they're sad, you see. You don't have to laugh. Well, anyone who denies this great truth should be sad. But for the believer, there's no greater joy. Rising from death, never, never to die again. Eternal life in heaven, hallelujah. Just thinking about it, joy rises in the believing heart. Praise God. Again, I declare to you who believe in Jesus Christ, who have turned from your sins and embraced him as your only Savior, receive this as God's promise to you. Don't be a Sadducee in your heart. Meditate upon this truth, the resurrection to come. Delight in it. Therein is spiritual power. This is your blessed hope, Christian. Well, now let's look closely at this elaborate question that the Sadducees raise in their desperate attempt to overturn the clear teaching of Scripture that there is a resurrection. This attempt by another group to trip up the Master. And it's a question not about Levites, those are the descendants of Aaron who served in the temple, not about Nazarites, those are the ones who took vows for a time or for a lifetime, such as Samson, but it's a question based on what's called levirate marriage, in which the brother of a deceased man is obliged to marry his brother's widow, and the widow is obliged to marry her deceased husband's brother. Now, for us in 21st century Western civilization, this is a severe case of culture shock. We just don't see something like this happening on an ordinary basis. We may know of occasions where it happened, but this was what was decreed by the law of God that was to be done. It was an ordinary case of a marriage that was to be arranged. There were other such cases. I think of Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham sent his servant and commanded him to bring back a wife from his kinsmen for his son Isaac, so that Isaac would not marry one of the Canaanite women of the land. Well, here's exactly what the law says, the passage that the Sadducees confronting the Lord Jesus were referring to. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. You see, they put a high value in passing on the brother's name. I think the best illustration that we have of this from Scripture itself is the case of Boaz and Ruth. As you know, when Ruth's husband passed away and she came back following Naomi to the land of their birth, and we have that tender story of how Ruth went to glean in Boaz's field. And Boaz said to the elders and people of his hometown, Bethlehem, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." Now, to those folks in that time and place, what we call courtship and dating and finding a soulmate, that would have been utterly strange to them. They were more used to arranged marriages, which is strange to us. Well, sin can corrupt both ways of a man and wife coming together, and God can bring couples together for his glory and their happiness through either way. So to get back to what's going on in this confrontation, in this imaginary situation, seven brothers and all wind up marrying one woman. It's a hypothetical situation that they hope to trip Jesus up. He'll have no answer. Well, yeah, if they all were married to the same woman when they rise from the dead, well, will she be married to this one or that one? They, none of them have children. How are we going to make this decision? How are we going to know? Well, their trickery, I think, becomes apparent in two ways. First of all, they say that Moses wrote to us. Well, if Moses wrote to you, why didn't you believe it? Why don't you believe what Moses wrote? And secondly, their trickery is apparent by the unlikelihood of this scenario. You'd think there'd be no danger, no sense of danger in the mind of the second brother as he began to fulfill his duty as a levirate husband. Perhaps the third would be surprised that both of his older brothers died as this woman's husband and a little uneasy about his own future. The fourth brother would probably leave the third wedding reception to go home and get his earthly affairs in order. And upon his death, the fifth brother would be terrified. And upon his death, the sixth groom would have to be dragged to the ceremony. And upon his death, it would probably be impossible to locate the seventh brother. It's just a ridiculous situation. Well, Jesus answers their question. Let's go back to our text in Mark 12. And let me read again how Christ responds to them. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Now, with this answer, I want to comfort us and assure us that Jesus is not taking something away by what he teaches about the life to come. He's not taking away, but he's transcending what is here and now on earth. Let me explain. He says that those who are resurrected to glory are like angels. He doesn't say they become angels. As much as I enjoy the movie It's a Wonderful Life, where the character Clarence is a man who's passed away and he's become an angel trying to earn his wings, that's not at all what happens. Jesus says we become like the angels. As he is now superior to the angels, he was made a little lower than the angels, right? But now he's been raised above what the angels are. And we who are united to him, we too shall be exalted with him to the highest place. We shall sit down with him on his throne as he sat down with his Father on his throne. As joint heirs with Christ, we shall surpass the angels in glory. So Jesus is not taking anything away here. Sometimes you'll hear it said, there's no marriage in heaven. And to simply make that statement is something that almost makes those who love their spouses not want to go there. You know, does this mean I'm not even going to know my beloved husband or wife anymore? And just that's all just going to be gone? And perhaps those who always wanted to be married but never did, it might make them lose all hope of having happiness forever. But Jesus isn't doing that. He's not taking away. He came to give his sheep life more abundantly. Better than to say there's no marriage in heaven, it's better to say there's no disappointment for anyone who goes to heaven, and that there's one marriage in heaven. And every elect soul, every redeemed soul is a partaker in it. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not a one-time event, but an eternal picture. And the preliminaries are well underway. We who believe are united to Jesus Christ, as we saw in our series of messages on the church. We are made partakers in being the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Of course you're going to know your spouse in glory. We shall ever be with the Lord. He's just saying that that earthly relationship is going to be surpassed and transcended, and there'll be something far greater. Earthly marriage is swallowed up and surpassed. Spouses will still know each other, but in a relationship that's even better. Now, there's mystery here, no doubt. We can't imagine what this is like. But it's part of that glorious hope of the resurrection that I want you to go out of here this morning just filled up with the joy of what God has promised to his people. Well, Jesus goes on to affirm that God is the God of the living. His point is that these men are alive now. Now being when he spoke those words some 2,000 years ago. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive when God spoke to Moses in the bush. They were alive when Jesus referred to that event centuries later. They're alive now when I'm preaching about it thousands of years later. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in the presence of God. The departed saints of all ages are conscious and happy. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Think of Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration, appearing and talking with Jesus. They had left earth centuries ago. But there they were, alive, talking to Jesus. He's not the God of the dead. He's not the God of those who are gone forever. He's the God of the living. Hebrews 12, verse 23, is a verse to which we need to pay very close attention, lest we miss something. In that verse, the inspired writer writes to the redeemed on earth about what they have come to as sharers in this present salvation. He's talking about what you have now. You haven't come to a mountain that smokes and the sound of the trumpet and so forth. But he says, you have come to Mount Zion. And here's one thing he says in that passage. It's very pertinent here as we talk about the resurrection. He says that you've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. Their spirits have already gone to be with the Lord. It's only their bodies that are awaiting the resurrection. Well, before I conclude this morning's message with a warning to the unbelieving, I want to refer back to our confession and address just a little bit what has been called the intermediate state. Spirits made perfect. They're with the Lord. Perhaps the best way to summarize it is to refer us to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. It says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, with God, happy, on the last day, rejoined with their bodies, as we confessed earlier. This is what the Bible teaches about what happens to us after we die until that last day when there's the resurrection of all. And that does lead me to the warning to the unbeliever. It's not so for the unbeliever that when he departs this body, his lot is one of happiness. It's not one of awaiting resurrection to glory, but to a far different kind of resurrection. Our passage ends with the Lord telling the Sadducees that they were greatly mistaken about the resurrection. You're wrong, Sadducees. There is a resurrection. And those who reject Jesus Christ are not only mistaken, but mistaken unto a worse damnation, because there is another kind of resurrection. Hear the words of Jesus, John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. If you reject Jesus Christ, you too will rise on the last day. But it will be a resurrection specifically for the purpose that you may endure the torments of God's just wrath inflicted upon you for all eternity. God will uphold the resurrected body of the lost forever and ever, so that they can endure the retribution due to him. Yes, hell is very real. It hasn't been abolished. And that's why this is the day of salvation. This is the day when you can hear the glorious good news that whosoever will may come and take of the water of life without price. Whosoever will may come to Jesus Christ, to whom all praise and glory is due. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to bear that penalty, to bear that eternity that the lost must suffer if they don't believe in him. Because he is God and man, he was able to offer through the eternal Spirit a sacrifice of himself of infinite value and able to atone for the sins of many, for all of his elect people. Amen. And now is the day when the gospel goes forth into the world, offering this glorious promise of eternal life, resurrection, as God's free gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave him on the cross to suffer and die and pay for the sins of whosoever would believe in him. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. Some are going to go come forth to that glorious resurrection, sharing in that one eternal marriage, sharing and having a glorious body like Jesus forever and ever. Others are going to come. They're going to be raised too, but to the resurrection of condemnation. This is the truth of God. This is the true God and eternal life. Let us pray.